title of the sermon today is Your Philosophy. It may seem like a strange question, but hopefully as we finish today, we will see that it's not such a strange question. Let's start off with the question, have you ever proved to yourself there is a God? I think that most people have assumed the existence of God because that is what they have been taught. But they never prove one way or another whether or not he exists. Why is it so important that he exists? If we look at it, we can see that God is the very first basis for religious belief and authority. And since the Bible is the inspiration from God for mankind, this becomes a secondary and companion basis for faith and practice. Mr. Armstrong reported something of this nature when he described his calling. And from his autobiography, on page 6, says, gradually, as these months of 12 to 16-hour days of study progressed, the real truth began to emerge. It didn't come easily or quickly. It required effort, zeal, determination, and patience, and above all, a willingness to confess error when proved wrong, and to confess truth even against my own will. The study of truth could be called the study of Christian philosophy. So this semester I decided to take a philosophy class, and the class is teaching critical thinking. It's very interesting, but also, if one is not careful, mind-altering. So today I want to take a look at philosophy and see how we can use the idea of it in our own Christian lives. If you will, I would like you to take any preconceived notions that you have on the subject about philosophy and put them aside for just a minute. So let's start by looking at the word philosophy means. It can be broken down into two Greek words. The first word, phil, P-H-I-L, which means love. This can be seen many times throughout the Bible because love is so important to what we do as Christians. In fact, we heard Mr. Link's sermon last week that we have to use love, God's love, in order to keep the Ten Commandments. The second word, then, is Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A, which means wisdom. So if you put these two together, you get the word philosophy, or the love of wisdom. It's interesting to note that it was with the Philadelphian church that God was well pleased. Turn to Revelation 3, verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Stop here and notice something for a second. What is this key of David? Now, a whole sermon could be given on this subject. And if you want to go more into depth on this, you can go to our website at eternalgod.org and go to the Q&A section where we have at least 10 articles or more on the subject. But let's just quickly go over this. The key of David is a promise to David that someone will always sit on his throne. Christ will come back and sit on this throne. The key of David is also associated with the knowledge of where the throne of David is today, and who the modern nations of the house of Israel, and who the modern nations of the house of Israel and Judah are. Now, the whole purpose for the philosophers of this world is to seek out knowledge. They seek after knowledge that's never ending and leads to nowhere but to more questions. Turn to Daniel 12 and verse 4. Daniel 12 and verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. But is this the right knowledge? We are told not to get mixed up with the seeking after knowledge unless we become foolish like those of this world. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 20. We'll read to verse 21. If you want to put a bookmark here, we're going to come back to this book of Corinthians a couple times. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of this message preached to those who believe. We are also told in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 that we are to be ready to give a defense for the godly knowledge that we possess. A good example of this can be found in Acts. Turn to Acts 17. I'm going to spend some time on this scripture. Acts 17 and verse 16, and we'll read to verse 18. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Another said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." We notice two types of philosophies or philosophers mentioned here. The first mentioned were the Epicureans. They were a sect started by a man named Epicurus who lived about 300 years before the Christian era. He denied that the world was created by God and that the so-called gods exercised any care or providence over human affairs, and also the immortality of the soul. It's against these positions of the sect that Paul will direct his main argument in proving that the world was created and governed by God. One of the distinguishing doctrines of Epicurus was that pleasure was the chief good, and that virtue was to be practiced only as it contributed to pleasure. And by pleasure, Epicurus did not mean sensual and groveling appetites and degrading practices, but rather rational pleasure, properly regulated and governed. Unfortunately, his followers, both in principle and practice, devoted themselves to a life of gaiety and sensuality and sought happiness in indolence, effeminacy, and voluptuousness. Confident in the belief that the world was not under the administration of God or of a God of justice, they gave themselves up to indulgences of every passion. The second group mentioned were the Stoics. Now, the Stoics were a sect of philosophers, so named from the Greek word stoa, S-T-O-A, which was a porch, because Zeno, the founder of this sect, held his school and taught in a porch in the city of Athens. He spent a greater part of his life in Athens, teaching philosophy. The doctrines of this sect were that the universe was created by God and that all things were fixed by fate, that even God was under the dominion of fatal necessity. Therefore, the fates were to be submitted to, that the passions and affections were to be suppressed and restrained. The happiness consisted in the insensibility of the soul to pain, and that a man should gain an absolute mastery over all the passions and affections of his nature. They were stern in their views of virtue, and, like the Pharisees, prided themselves on their own righteousness. They supposed that the matter was eternal, and that God was the animating principle or soul of the world, or that all things were a part of God. It's interesting to note that the doctrines between these two sects ran into both sides of the ditches. One other thing about this verse that stands out for scrutiny is when they asked, "What will this babbler say?" Barnes' commentary had this to say. Margin would be a base fellow. The Greek word for this word babbler or base fellow is spermologos. The word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. And it properly means one who collects seeds, and was applied by the Greeks to the poor persons who collected the scattered grain in the field after harvest, or to gleaners, and also to the poor who obtained a precarious substance around the markets and in the streets. It also applied to the birds that picked up the scattered seeds of grain in the fields or in the markets. The word came, hence, to have a twofold significance. One, it denoted the poor, the needy, and the vile, the refuse and offscouring of society, and two, from the birds which they were thus employed, and which were troublesome by their continual unmusical sounds, it came to denote those who were talkative and opinionated, and those who collected the opinions of others or scraps of knowledge and retailed them fluently without order or method. It was a word, therefore, expressive of their contempt for an unknown foreigner who should pretend to instruct the learned men and philosophers of Greece. So now let's continue to see with what pertinency Paul discoursed to them the truth about their doctrines. Continue in Acts 17 and verse 19. I'll read to verse 21. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So Paul came into the city of Athens, and at the time, it was distinguished among all the cities of Greek and the world for their cultivation of a subtle and refined philosophy. This was their boast, and the object of their constant search and study. Some commentaries also say that the whole city was given wholly up to idolatry. They also continue to say that there were more idols in Athens than there were in all of Greece put together, and that they had twice as many sacred feasts as other cities had. Also, whatever strange gods were recommended to them, they would admit them and allow them a temple and an altar, so that they had almost as many gods as men. Henry's commentary had this to say about this abominable city. It is observable that where human learning flourished, idolatry abounded. And the most absurd and ridiculous idolatry, which confirms what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 22, where he says that when they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so it seems that the greatest pretenders to reason were the greatest slaves to idols. Continuing in verse 22 of Acts 17, And we'll read to verse 32. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one who you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who has made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offering of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Even after Paul told them all these things, they mocked him. They mocked him because they were so steeped in their own thoughts and ideas that they could not see the truth. He taught them, among other things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as we can see in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 19, the more they sought after wisdom, the more they became steeped in their idolatry. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" Also, if you turn to Romans 1, Romans 1 and verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Verse 25, "Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creation, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so the actions of past and current generations are the same, all filled with sin and a general disregard and hatred for the Word of God. We have a very serious warning in Colossians 2 and verse 1. Colossians 1, 2 and verse 1 to 8. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Let's just skip to verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We have to be careful that we don't let the people in the world deceive us with persuasive words and empty philosophies. So many times we are warned throughout the Bible to not listen to the babblings of this world, but rather we are exhorted to come to an understanding of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And so now I'd like to ask you, what is your philosophy? What is it that we are to be striving after? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 to 31. We'll read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 1 and 20, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing these things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who become for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We were chosen to put to shame the wise and the wisdom of this world. That should be our Christian philosophy. We have been given the knowledge of the truth. To us has been given the precious seeds of wisdom, and what we do with these seeds is up to us personally. Matthew 13 and verse 18. This is the story of the parable of the seed. Matthew 13 and verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, when the wicked one comes and snatches away what he has was sown in his heart, this is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on a stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. How well do we want to succeed with what God has given us? I started off with a story about Mr. Armstrong and his conversion. He showed that this conversion process takes time and zealous effort. It takes a longing for wisdom and truth. And so I ask the question, where are we in our conversion? Conversion is a process. It takes a lifetime of studying and learning and coming to accept God's way of life. Have we become lax in our Christian philosophy? We come to church every Sabbath to learn and to hear the Bible expanded upon. But what do we do afterwards? It's easy to show up and sit through an hour and a half and the next day go on with our lives. But with the hearing, there comes a responsibility. Have we spent the time in study to prove to ourselves that what we believe is true? Or do we just take what others have to say as truth? Have we been brought up in the church and therefore just accept these things as truth? Or do we have mates that brought us into the church and therefore we just accept? So many times I've heard stories about when people first came into the church and how they were so excited to hear this knowledge. They were convicted and they contended earnestly for the truth, as it says we should in Jude 3. They had a true love. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, Paul speaks about this love. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberty. I'm in 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. That didn't sound right to me. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. We have to love God enough to be willing to strive for the truth, to contend for this knowledge. We must come to love it. We must become Christian philosophers. And after taking a look at myself during the preparation for this sermon, I came to the conclusion that I don't have the type of love for this knowledge that I would like to. I remember when I first got baptized that I made it a priority to study and pray daily. It gave me a feeling of excitement for the Word of God. It made me want to study more and it made me want to learn more. Unfortunately, we live in a society that draws us in, leaving little time for the things we must be about. It takes struggle. Like the old saying goes, anything worth doing well takes time. It's about priority. In closing, if we keep our perspectives right, we can and will come to have a right Christian philosophy. For the final scripture, if you turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Jump to verse 12. Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you.